right.
I don't think we have any children with us today, do we? Normally we do. But turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua 18. And if you've been here, I'm sure you've been here before. There's a little outline in the bulletin you're welcome to follow along with, which I think you'll appreciate that. We're going to go from chapter 18 through chapter 22, and there's a huge number of names kind of lined up in here. We're not going to read all that stuff. We're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to move through it systematically, but we'll touch on a few things along the way. But let me first do an introduction. Before I get to that, we're coming to the end of Joshua, and I have for years pondered my next series, and for a number of reasons chose not to. I didn't feel compelled by God to do so, but I feel like he's telling me to venture into this now. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to start the book of Revelation. And so I'm asking you to pray for me. I have about a dozen commentaries that are all serious reads. And I just spent time this past week reading all the introductions, all 300 pages, just introductions, go on and on and on. I was reading one this morning. But be in prayer about that. It's a challenging piece, and there's lots of opinions about it, etc. So we'll do our best to speak from the text and see where God leads us, all right? So let's talk about an introduction to this book right here, to this particular setting. Look in chapter 18. Let me just kind of mention the first verse to you to start off with. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There's an interesting structure in the middle of this the middle of the book of Joshua, which is bookended by two interesting stories that are really important. The first one is in Joshua 14, and the second one is in Joshua 19 in our text today. And those two bookends are primarily about people, two men. First of all, a guy named Caleb and his inheritance, and it's found in chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. He gets his inheritance, and it's in a place called Hebron, okay? And today, we're going to touch on Joshua's inheritance, and that's in chapter 19, verses 49 through 50. And between those two big discussions, we have the parceling out of the land. And I think that there's something to be learned right here. Between them are the allotments of the two of the tribes, but these two men are honored with cities for their inheritance. Caleb gets Hebron, and Joshua gets Timnath-Serah. These two men stood up to the Israelites who wanted to return to Egypt 40 years earlier. They came back as two of the spies, and they said, "We should go in there and take the land. God will give it to us." And the other 10 spies said, "No, we can't do this. The place is filled with giants. They'll kill all of us." And the result of that was that every person who was with those 10 spies died in the wilderness, along with those 10 spies. And Joshua and Caleb now enter the land 40 years later and get their inheritance. And that's a critical piece in there in the book of Joshua. Those two men bookend the parceling out of the land, as it were. And I want to draw something important from there. These two men point me to the importance of godly men and godly examples of those who walk by faith and are obedient before God. That's a critical piece to this little puzzle right here. These two men took a huge stand in front of a massive people who said, "We can't do this." They were full of fear. And these two men were walking by faith and said, "Yes, God wants us to do this. He brought us here to do this." So those two men point to that important piece to the puzzle. I've gotten in trouble for saying this, but I don't really care. Nothing in this country that's messed up couldn't be repaired by some more godly men. Period. Nothing. And men have stepped aside, they've backed up, they've done all kinds of negative things. They've not accepted the challenge. Just a few more godly men, if they just step into the breach and fill the gap, what God could have done, could do. That happens in a family level, at a church level, at a work level, at a national level. To just step in there and follow the Lord, God can do some amazing things. The vast majority of people are unchanged by stories, but many are moved by an example. A faithful, godly example of what it means to follow the Lord. Joshua and Caleb provide that kind of an example. And they bookend this long journey through passing out the land. One was the leader and the other was a man on the battle line. Your position really does not matter. Okay? Let's move on. Joshua chapter 18 through verse 20, chapter 21. We come to the division of the remaining land in these four chapters. A single verse starts the division of land with the location of the tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. And then the remaining seven tribes are located by lot in this whole text right here. That's followed by Joshua receiving his piece of the land in the hill country of Ephraim and the inheritance of the six cities of refuge, and then the Levites get their property. That's what this whole thing kind of packages together into. And we'll extract some things from each one of those moments in our text as we kind of make our way through this stuff. There's a temple, or a tabernacle at Shiloh. Joshua 1, 18 verse 1, the name Shiloh means a place of peace. It was halfway between Bethel to the south and Shechem to the north. And we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 4 that the line of priests who served in the tabernacle were from a man named Eli. His predecessors and everybody. And once Eli came, he got cut off at some point because him and his boys did not serve the Lord properly. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. When David became king, he eventually relocated the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and his son Solomon, under the guidance of the Lord, of God's Holy Spirit and the design, built a temple in Jerusalem and moved it from Shiloh to Jerusalem. But the tabernacle rests in Shiloh for about 300 years. This is just a tent somebody made out of goat skin, so it must have really had some substance to it. But it lasted in that location for 300 years. The entire story of the book of Judges happens in Shiloh. The first opening stories of Samuel start in Shiloh. So this is a significant location. Shiloh was the home of the tabernacle from the early dates until this particular moment. So what do I gather from that? Here's something. Worship of the one true God is essential, and where I place worship in my personal and family life is an essential element of my obedience to God. And we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 in a few minutes. Make a couple of comments about that. Where we place worship matters. It mattered in this story, and it should matter in the story of our lives. Where do we place worship, and is it central to our lives? Shiloh was a central location, and Israel came there for worship and sacrifice, and it was the place where the priests served the Lord in the tabernacle. It was essential to discovering the will of God. That's where Joshua and the high priest cast lots to decide all the boundaries of the land that's coming up. They met in a place called Shiloh. If it took us 4 days to get there, everybody waited for 4 days. The Israelites worshipped, but it was often misplaced, serving other gods, and sometimes it was neglected, such that the house of God was in disrepair. I reminded from this opening verse that worship of the one true God is essential, and where I place worship in my personal and family life is an essential element of my obedience to God. Give worship its proper place, and God will take care of you better than you can take care of yourself. I honestly believe that that's true. I can testify with my own life. When I went to see a doctor this past week for the first time in years, and they said, who's your general practitioner? I said, I don't have one. Looking at me like, where have you been the last 25 years? I'm not in a doctor's office. Just take care of the things of God first, and he will take care of all the other stuff that you can worry yourself sick about sometimes. I really believe that. Give worship its proper place in your life will always honor God. Now let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a minute. That's a little ways down the road here. But Jeremiah chapter 7 testifies to the people living and worshiping in Jerusalem as the two southern tribes approach destruction and captivity in Babylon. Okay? In chapter 7, there's a number of things. Jeremiah's words are not happy ones. Judah had come to the temple for regular things all the while. They worshiped and followed the ways of evil. So the people who were living in Jeremiah's time came to the temple in Jerusalem, and they went through all the ritual stuff. But in their private lives, they served other gods, and they worshiped at worship spots throughout the land. And Jeremiah is very unhappy about it because God's very unhappy about it. They were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, verse 18 of chapter 7, and burning their children in what Jeremiah calls the Valley of Slaughter, verses 30 through 32. They were making really bad choices, even while they were practicing their faith in the temple, just going through the rituals of what it meant. God sent the prophets to his people throughout the history, but they did not listen to them, it says in verse 25 and 26, and their disobedience went all the way back to, verse 12 through 15, all the way back to Shiloh. He mentions it in Jeremiah chapter 7. Their disobedience went all the way back to Shiloh. So even while they set the tabernacle up right there, the people of Israel were already disobeying God. The place and worship of God did not matter the way it should have to the people of Israel. They disobeyed from the earliest times. Proper worship of God is always based in total obedience. That's what I get out of verse 1. We're not going to spend that much time on the rest of verses, but we'll get there, okay? Seven tribal lands are apportioned. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 18, all the way to chapter 19, verse 48, they start passing out land, okay? That happens in a big section right there. There are some troubling issues, and let's read verse, go back to chapter 18. Let me read from verse 2. Looks like down to verse 7 or so. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land, and they shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, eastward, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. So the men arose, and they did what Joshua told them to do. There is an easy little, this is how they apportioned it. Benjamin got the first piece, then Simeon, then Zebulun, then Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Just kind of wander through the text like that. Some get a lot of verbiage, and others are just, you know, passed out pretty quickly. They have some details about their borders and so forth, what's on the north, what's on the south, what's on the east, what's on the west. So it's really pedantic, and it kind of lags a bit. There's an interesting, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But at the end of chapter 19, look at the end of chapter 19. Turn over there with me. Chapter 19, verse 49. When they had finished distributing the the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. Joshua has completed his task of conquering the land and dividing it amongst the tribes. The tribes then chose to give him a place in Ephraim called Timnath-Serah, or as the judges calls it, Timnath-Heres. And the site has evidence that it was larger than some. Hebron was a very large city that Caleb got, and Joshua got a medium-sized place in the north part of the country. This site has plenty of evidence, and the name indicates that it was left over. Literally, the word means left over. So he got the leftover piece of land that was available to the people to give. Joshua, just like Caleb, made the very best of his inheritance. It should be no surprise to some that the tribes that were casual about moving into the promised land. Think about this with me for a minute. All the people who were getting land had lived in tents for 40 years. They were accustomed to living next to certain people. Hey, come over here and set your tent up next to my tent, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So people were very accustomed to just, you know, shouldering with the same people, et cetera, et cetera. And now they're supposed to disperse and build houses or whatever and farm land, set up sheepfolds, all kinds of stuff in completely foreign places. So you can imagine why they were so hesitant to do this. So Joshua pushes them out. Remember that movie that was a number of years ago? So I didn't see the movie, but I heard about it. It's called Failure to Launch. It's about some guy who lives in the basement of his parents. It's like, come on, you need to move on. These guys just failed to launch, just to get it. The property's yours. Go take it. Take it. Come on. It's all yours. Just take it. And so Joshua kind of pushes them out of the nest, and they finally settle in. The final distribution has to do with God's ways. His way is about justice, and his servants are about influence. Joshua's influence is trickling down. He's an old man now, and he still has to pass out the land, and his influence is sifting away. He pushes these guys out, go, come back and tell me what the land's supposed to look like. They set up seven places, and they throw lots, and they cast, okay, you're over here, et cetera. My sense is that Joshua's on the north, Caleb's in the south, and those two guys' influence was kind of pushing those guys in the middle. But they're older men now. They've been around for quite a while. The next section is called the City of Refuge, the Cities of Refuge. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. The cities of refuge are mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times. Seeking sanctuary for possible reprisals is not unique to the people of Israel or the Old Testament. In the ancient world, if someone committed a crime, there were places you could run to for proper judgment. The person who was avenging the death of someone would often pursue that person. It was just kind of wild justice in that regard. The cities of refuge called for stable justice. We can't just take matters into our own hands, as it were. And God was completely in favor of this idea. He sets up three cities of refuge on the west side of Jordan and three cities on the east side, so that where you lived, you were generally fairly close to a place in case something awful happened. Okay? That's what's going on in our text right here. They waited for the community to hear the case, and if they said, "You're innocent of intentionally trying to murder someone, but you still need to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest has died. So you didn't get to go home. And you didn't want to go home because if you left the city, you might be in trouble with the guy who's trying to avenge the blood of his brother." It speaks to an issue that I think is important right here. God's a God of actual justice, and all justice is measured against God's justice, as all other justice is inferior and in some cases injustice. It says in Psalm 89, let me read that text to you. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Just describing who God is. Justice is the foundation of his throne. Righteousness, he does everything absolutely perfect, righteous, and that defines his justice. Or how about Job 34, verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God loves justice, and his holiness is rooted in justice. He can do nothing that is not just. How about Micah 6, verse 8? "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So that he acts that way over us, whether we're evil or not. God acts in pure justice, and he calls upon us to do the same, as sinful as we are. The allotment for the Levites in Joshua chapter 21, verses 1 through 42. Let's touch on that for a minute. The final list in this section of Joshua regards the Levites. Levi was the fourth son of Jacob by Leah, his first wife. She had four boys, then she stopped bearing for a while, and there was a bunch of rivalry going on in Jacob's family. He loved Rachel, and he was tricked into marrying Leah, but her fourth son was Levi. Her third son was a guy named Simeon. And Simeon and Levi became really close friends. Levi and his older brother Simeon were responsible for avenging the rape of their only daughter, their only sister. They had a sister named Dinah, and she was raped by a bunch of guys from this little village. So Levi and Simeon, we're told in the book of Genesis, went and killed that guy. And then they killed all the men in that town and took all their women, all their children, and all their animals. And it says that Jacob and his family were a stench in the nostrils of all the people of Canaan. So this is Levi and Simeon's reputation. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is passing out the blessing before he dies, listen to what he says about Levi and Simeon. "Levi and Simeon are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." He spoke words that actually came true in our text. He scattered the Levites throughout Israel. And he took Simeon. If you look on a typical map, you go, okay, where is the tribe of Simeon? He's actually scattered throughout the tribe of Judah. He doesn't have a particular space. Only because of this, what Jacob said in that piece of Genesis chapter 49. He spoke that truth into their life, and it actually plays itself out in our text today. The scattering of this tribe indicates that God intended for them to act as a spiritual influence throughout the tribes and to teach them the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is a puzzling thing to me, isn't it? Levi and Simeon were not the best sons. And yet God calls those guys, especially the Levites, to be a spiritual influence in Israel by scattering them out. I sometimes think to myself, when bad things happen to me, I cover myself up and hide and disappear and retreat. And God says, no, I'm not done with you yet. Come over here. Okay, you made a really serious misuse of your judgment and error in killing all those people. I understand you knocked those guys off because they raped your sister. I understand that stuff. But I still have plans for you. We are not kicking you to the curb. Your prodigy, the people who come out of your loins, will be the Levites, and I've chosen them for a specific task, and I'm going to scatter their spiritual influence throughout the tribes of Israel. And the brother, Aaron, is the high priest's line. He has four boys, and two of them are like a little dicey. They got killed by God when they offered strange fire in the wilderness. The priesthood of all believers is the New Testament understanding of this part of our Christian life in the world. We are called by God to be a Levite kind of blessing to those around us, first in our homes and then our neighborhoods and beyond as our place increases and our reach extends into the community around us. That's why we do what we do in this little neck of the woods. We have a 4th of July cookout. We pass out candy on Halloween and stuff like that to try to influence people who live in this neck of the woods. This is also first true in our churches. We are called by God to disciple and teach others for the glory of God, the edification of believers, and the advancement of his kingdom where we live and work. When we worship, we gather. When we scatter, we disciple and spread the word of God. That's what God's called us to do. If God could pick Levi, whose reputation was pretty dicey, and tell him, I'm going to scatter you throughout the people in Israel. And when I do, your job assignment is to be the spiritual influence in your environment. He scatters the Levites into 48 different locations. He covered the map pretty well. Before we end this section and turn to the words of Joshua, we must not miss the final three verses of Joshua 21. So look over there. The final three verses of Joshua 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's just kind of a summary. One commentator calls this the theological center of the story. He was telling Israel, I keep my promises. It took me a while, but I kept all of my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are the recipients of that. Dale Davis calls it the heart, the theological heart of the book, the jugular vein in this redness. The author of this history wants us to know that God has kept his promises. I take it to mean that not everything has been done, and Israel doesn't obey properly. They leave all these people living amongst them who are a problem. There's Gibeon in chapter 9, Geshur and Maacath in chapter 13, the Jebusites in chapter 15, Gezer in chapter 16, the Canaanites in chapter 17. So there's plenty of evil influences living amongst them that they think they can manage. But God says, I've done everything that I told you I was going to do, and it's all yours now. Go in there and make the very best out of it. Joshua was approaching his death, and his influence would fade. It was time for those who came after him to step up to take their primary role as influencers in their families and in their tribes. Unfortunately, that did not happen, and things turned to trouble, as we learn in the stories of Judges. We'll come to this hopefully next week. How do we pass the torch to the next generation? And I'm not pretending to know the answer to that question, but I'm going to propose a few things as regards to the end of the story of Joshua. Because there arose another generation that did not know the Lord and what he had done for his people. We'll get to that next week. Conclusion. First, when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. That's who God is. And the second piece that comes out of this big story is that God's all about families. The family is the building block of a healthy society. Period. He didn't give the land to one person or a man. He gave it to families. He gave it to Zebulun's family and Dan's family and Naphtali's family and Simeon's family and Judah. He gave it to all these different families who were part of Jacob's children, his 12 tribes. We live in a culture right now that there are people in our culture who are systematically trying to unhinge the family, to destroy the family. And this pedantic litany of names and everything else says, you know what, God cares deeply about families and where they live and how they function together, how they worship together. He cares very deeply about that. He created the family. What is this family thing? Families are at least three generations, children, parents, and grandchildren. And I take that one step further. A healthy church has children, parents, grandparents. When children start slipping away from us, something's unhealthy about the church. We're not reaching people with children. Well, we lived in Kodiak, and many people, I'm not living here. I have six children, and four of them said, we're out of here. So reaching children is important, and reaching parents is important, and a church that lacks one of those elements, a church that doesn't have any grandparents in it, where's all the wisdom in this church? There's an assumption that grandparents have wisdom that they happily share with everybody. Where's the children, who write on the walls and make noise and do all kinds of nonsense like that and create problems and tear up the nursery? They're important to the church. They grow up to be parents and whatever else have you. So I think of a healthy family as one that has children of all ages and parents, young parents, middle-aged parents, older parents whose kids are up and leaving, and grandparents. That's a healthy family, biological family, and it's a healthy church family. Okay? The connection points to healthy biological families and healthy spiritual families. I get that out of this text. Something else, I didn't write down everything, but I wrote down a few things. Secondly, the cities of refuge were real and they served as justice to those who were involved in the death of another person. But what about somebody who deliberately killed somebody? What does the Old Testament tell us about those guys? And does something shift in the New Testament? I'm here to tell you, there's great, great news. Nobody's left in the back of the pickup truck. Everybody, we have killed the Son of God. Every one of us. Yet we are called to turn to the refuge of God's promise. The cities of refuge were for all of us. The ones The nation of Israel were for people who unintentionally did something wrong. And if you did something on purpose, what's the sense? They're going to stone you anyway. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, that God has a way to redeem us. We run to the refuge of God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, writes the author of Hebrews, a hope that enters into the inner place between the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priests in the Old Testament who were part of living in those communities would say, if you were unintentionally killed, this person, come, we have refuge for you in the city. We'll protect you. Jesus says to everybody in the New Testament, I am your refuge no matter what you've done. You did not make a choice that cannot be redeemed. Come to me. Our high priest has died, and now we have peace with God, for he has created the place of refuge, and the high priest of our salvation has not only died but risen from the dead, that we might know life after sin and death and be eternally free. The high priest has died. We can be free to live our lives. It may be challenging to forgive ourselves sometimes. Not many people like that. But as far as God's concerned, be free. Go, like Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 8, go and sin no more. There's an issue that undergirds the cities of refuge and the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system. There was a sin offering, which was for unintentional sin, and then there was the burnt offering. That was for sin that you did on purpose. You knew what you were doing. You did it wrong anyway, and that points to Christ's sacrifice. Both of them, he covers the whole thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful testimony. Let me read one more text here from Numbers chapter 5, and then we'll quit. Speak to the people of Israel, writes God, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. That's the repenting part of our sin, of coming to Christ. And he shall make restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. You make a significant, meaningful attempt to correct what you did wrong. Sometimes you can't. You can't bring back someone who's been killed. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which the atonement is made for him. It tells me that the heart of God, the heart of the rebellious, does not matter to God. Do they recognize the magnitude of their sin, and do they come to God in confession of that sin to be made right? That's who the refuge place is all about. That's what he's all about. And the cities of refuge point in that direction. I don't know if everybody here knows the Lord. I think you do. But if you don't, that place of refuge is wide open today. The city gates are wide open. And the high priest of our soul is waiting for you to come to deal with your sin issue and confess Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lots of good encouraging things in there. First of all, thank you for men like Joshua and Caleb. I had a few in my life. I hope I'm one of those people today. I pray that I will be if I'm not, and that you'll raise up in our congregation all of our men to be Joshua's and Caleb's, just godly examples to the people around us that matter who watch our lives. And thank you for giving us a place to worship. I pray that our worship here will be meaningful, will be properly placed, will make worship an important piece of our life and give it its proper place. And thank you, Lord, for the cities of refuge. You are our refuge. We don't go to a place, we go to a person. And you open, you stand at the gate of that place and offer us complete safety. I pray if someone came this morning and does not know Christ, is outside the family of God, doesn't know about this amazing gift, they'll come to the city gate, this place where you wait to hear their repentance and to welcome them into the family of God. Lord, if there's someone here like that today, I pray that today will be a day of salvation for them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.